Okay. Last week we covered some background to help us put Paul's letter to Titus in context, and tonight we're going to get into the book. So first we're going to look briefly at an outline of the letter. Now remember, an outline is a good tool to help us organize the book and remember where things can be found. And I'm not very good at remembering where specific verses are, but I found that it really helps narrow it down if I can just remember what book the verse is in, and then if I can remember the outline of the book, then I can usually narrow it down to a section. And then I can go to the section and hopefully find it. Hopefully, the more I study, the more I'll be able to remember the specific verses, but right now that's just not something I'm very good at, and so outlines really help. You know, I know the verses somewhere. I just need the tools to help me remember where. So here's a basic outline of the book of Titus. Yeah, it's a short book and pretty simple outline. There's a salutation that we're going to cover tonight. There's the passage on the selection and qualification of elders in chapter 1, 5 through 9. Then there's discussion of false teachers in chapter 1, 10 through 16. Then we have some basic instructions to specific groups in the church, like older men, older women, younger men, slaves, and that's in chapter 2, 1 through 15. And then we have some instructions to all concerning government and non-believers, and that's in chapter 3, 1 through 16. And then at the very end, we have final closing instructions that Paul gives. So that's our outline, and tonight we're going to look at the salutation. So let's read Titus, the salutation of Titus 1, 1 through 4, so let's read it. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, as you can probably see, this salutation is very, very dense. It touches on a whole lot of doctrine, and you can pretty much find most of the basic topics of systematic theology in these verses. You can find the doctrine of God, the Father, His attributes, the deity of Christ, the Godhead, and their relationship, soteriology, anthropology, doctrine of election, doctrine of revelation, eschatology, and others. For purposes of this class, I'm going to try to focus on the purpose of the salutation, the reason Paul's bringing these things up, rather than try to drill down into each of the doctrines that come up in the passage. For starters, although I've studied some of the basics of systematic theology, it would take me months to get studied up enough to go into them in depth. And even if I was prepared to go into all the doctrines involved, we could spend the next year on the salutation, and I don't think you want to do that. So I think the best thing to do is to try to understand what Paul's saying in the salutation and why he's saying it. So if I were to describe what Paul's doing in the salutation in one word, the word would be authority. Authority. Paul's authority, the authority of gospel, Titus's authority. Paul's basically getting our head straight. He's making sure that we have the correct attitude about who God is, who He is, what the gospel is, and what Titus is. He wants to make sure everybody is on the same page about that before he gets into the instructions in the letter. Now let's think about what we learned last week. First, we took most of the time we went through Paul's life and ministry. And we were trying to get the basic flow of his ministry from his conversion on the Damascus Road in 34 AD until his martyrdom under Nero about 68 AD. And one thing we can take from that review is that from early in Paul's ministry, he had opposition. False teachers, mostly from Judaism, but also from other groups. And sometimes these people would even follow around him, causing trouble. One big way they would cause trouble for Paul was to question his authority. And that's not a bad idea. If Paul didn't have the authority to teach what he's teaching, then they don't have to listen to him. And we have to remember, Paul received new revelation. He's not just teaching stuff they could go look up somewhere. So it's critically important that he have the authority to teach what he's teaching. Paul probably had to deal with the opposition questioning his authority his entire ministry and in almost every place he went. They did this to him in Galatia, and that's in his first missionary journey. They did it to him in Corinth, and they were probably doing it in Crete, where Titus was. As we learned last week, the churches in Crete were having to deal with false teachers, and Titus 1:10, 14, and 3:9 indicate that many of these false teachers were Jewish. If their tactics are at all consistent with past history, the issue of Paul's authority has come up in Crete, and Paul's dealing with it in the salutation. The salutation is lengthy. The only one that's longer is Romans, and most of it deals with Paul's authority. You also need to keep something else in mind. Where does Titus' authority come from? It comes from Paul. So if Paul doesn't have any authority, then Titus doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have the authority to appoint elders, as he's instructed to do later in the book. He doesn't have the authority to silence the false teachers, which he's commanded to do. He doesn't have the authority to exhort and instruct the congregations. He's got nothing over them. So Titus's authority stands on Paul's authority. So the salutation is also written to support Titus's authority. There's another thing you need to remember about authority. Position determines authority. It determines how much authority you have. It determines who you have authority over. And it determines what you're supposed to do with that authority. And our passage deals with all those things. The salutation describes three different positions that Paul holds: slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, and steward of the gospel. Each of these positions has certain authority and carry with them certain duties and responsibilities. The salutation also confirms the authority of Paul's message, the gospel, as well as Titus' authority to act for Paul. So let's talk first about Paul's authority. The first thing Paul tells us about his position is that he is a slave of God. This phrase tells us two things. First, he's a slave. And second, God is his master. So first thing, what's the hierarchy? In a master-slave relationship, who's greater? The master. We all know this. The master's greater than the slave, and of course, God is greater than all. So right off the bat, Paul reminds us of this hierarchy. And now that we have the hierarchy straight, he's going to go into what we're going to talk about what a slave is supposed to do. And there are two basic things that a slave does. He owes absolute allegiance and absolute obedience to his master. The slave owes his allegiance to his master only, no one else, and he acts only in the best interest of his master. A slave is only supposed to do what his master tells him to do. A slave doesn't act independently of his master, and he certainly doesn't act contrary to his master's commands. So a slave's bound to duties of absolute allegiance and absolute obedience of his master. Another thing, when a master tells a slave to do something, by whose authority is the slave acting? His own or his master's? Right. He's acting under his master's authority. You can use an employer-employee relationship to illustrate this. An employer would be like a master, and an employee would be like his slave, which in some cases may be closer to the truth. If I'm an employee and my employer owns some real rental property and he tells me to go kick out a deadbeat tenant, under whose authority am I acting? Could I kick him out without on my own authority? No. Then why can I kick him out? I can kick him out because my employer is the owner and he has the authority. So a slave doesn't have his own authority. He has the authority that is given to him by the person with the real authority. And who has the real authority over all the universe? God. He's the ultimate authority. So this first little phrase, Paul, slave of God, informs everyone. Paul is a slave. God, who has absolute authority, is his master. God's commands give Paul the authority to do what God commanded, and Paul is absolutely obligated to obey God's commands. So if anyone has a beef with what Paul does, he doesn't have a beef with Paul. He's got a beef with God, the ultimate authority. The other thing to note about this phrase is that it's the only time Paul uses the phrase slave of God to describe himself. Other times he refers to himself and other believers as slaves of Christ. And this may be an Old Testament allusion by Paul to place himself on a par similar to Moses and Abraham and others in the Old Testament who spoke and acted for God. And any Jews that read the letter, and particularly the Jewish false teachers in Crete, would realize that. And this adds a particularly Jewish emphasis on Paul's position and authority. So the next thing Paul tells us is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this gives us a little more information about Paul's position, because slaves and apostles have different duties. Paul's making sure that he's understood to be both. So what's an apostle? As used in the New Testament, the word apostle basically means a person who's been commissioned by another person or group to accomplish some purpose. In our terms, an apostle would be an authorized agent or a delegate. And so we can look at an example from my law practice. You know, sometimes people get crossways with each other, and for whatever reason, they can't work out their dispute because they can't talk to each other. So one of them may hire me to go talk to the other person or the other person's lawyer and try to work things out. In a sense, my client has appointed me to act as his apostle. He sent me to the other person to try to resolve the issue. And as his representative, I cannot communicate or offer anything in settlement without my client authorizing me to do that. And I certainly can't accept an offer of settlement on behalf of my client unless I've been authorized to accept it. I can only do and say what my client tells me to do and say. I don't have any authority of my client to do and say these things, I have the authority of my client to do and say these things, and when I do, it's as if my client did them or said them. Also, even though my client may authorize me to do something, if he doesn't have the authority to do it, I don't either. He can't authorize me to break the law because he doesn't have the authority to break the law. So when you're dealing with the authority of an apostle, there are two main questions. First, who's the apostle acting for? Who's commissioned the apostle? Because the apostle's authority does not exceed the authority of the person who commissioned him. If the person who commissioned him doesn't have any authority, the apostle doesn't have any authority. Second, what was the apostle commissioned to do? The apostle only has the authority granted in his commission. As a side note, we need to keep in mind that in the New Testament, the term apostle can be used in a general sense and in a technical sense. In the general sense, the term just means an agent or messenger who was sent out to do something or deliver a message. In this passage, we're not talking about this kind of an apostle. We're talking about an apostle in the technical sense, a person who's been directly appointed by God. There are only 13 of these men, divided into two groups, the group known as the 12 and Paul. The 12 were the original 11 apostles appointed by Christ, plus Matthias, who was selected by God through the casting of lots before Pentecost. There were only to be 12 of these men, and Acts 1:21-22 tells us they had to have accompanied Jesus and the 11 all the time from John's baptism to his ascension. So Paul could not have been one of these apostles. He couldn't have been one of the 12. And the fact that he wasn't one of the 12 gave his opponents ammunition to attack his apostleship and thus his authority. Paul was a 13th apostle, a true apostle of a different class, but equal in authority with the 12. In Paul's case, he was personally commissioned by Christ himself on the Damascus Road. So Paul is directly commissioned as an apostle by Christ. Consequently, Paul has the authority of Christ when Paul acts in the name of Christ. So the question is this. What has Christ commissioned Paul to do? Turn to Acts 26. Let's look at Acts 26, 12 through 20. This is part of Paul's defense in front of King Agrippa. And remember when this was. It occurred after Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, after he'd been relocated to Caesarea, and before he was put on the prison ship to Rome. In his defense in front of King Agrippa, Paul describes his commission from Christ. And we're starting at verse 12. He says, "While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And note here that it's kind of ironic that Paul started out with a commission and authority from the enemies of Christ and ended up with a commission and authority as an apostle of Christ. Just an interesting note. So he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister.'" And that word minister means a servant who carries out the will of another. It's a different word than our slave word here in Titus. It's huperetes. And Jeremy talked about this word in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Basically, the servant is the type of servant is given orders and he's obligated to carry them out without question and without regard for self. So Christ says, "Get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also the things which in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul's commission as an apostle of Christ is in verses 16 through 18. Christ appointed Paul to be a servant and a witness of the things which you have seen and the things in which I will appear to you. And Christ is sending. The word "send" is apostello, which is the verb related to the noun apostolos, from which we get the word apostle. Christ is sending Paul for this purpose to minister and witness to the Jews and Gentiles. We also see the goal of Paul's appointment, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Also, remember something that I mentioned before. When an apostle acts in the name of the person who sent him, it's like the act of the person who sent him. In other words, when Paul speaks or acts as an apostle of Christ, it's Christ doing the speaking and acting. The Cretans need to know this because they need to know if they ignore what Paul is saying, they're ignoring Christ, their Lord and Savior. So in Titus 1:1, when Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ, he's giving us additional information about his position as slave of God. Not only is he a slave who owes God his absolute allegiance and obedience, he's also been specially appointed by Christ as his messenger to proclaim the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles for their salvation. Okay, now step back from this a minute, and I need to point something else out. If you look through this passage, you're going to notice how Paul uses his references to God and Christ. One reference, he says, slave of God. He uses apostle of Jesus Christ. He uses the chosen of God. He uses God who cannot lie, God who promised, God our Savior, God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. There's several references to God and Christ in Titus where he refers to both God and Christ as our Savior. Titus 2:13 even describes them both together. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's see, where was that? And as Jeremy taught before, according to Granville Sharp's rule of construction, this clause is referring to the same person, that God our Savior and Christ Jesus are the same person, and is an important verse supporting the deity of Christ. However, Paul toggles back and forth in the other references, using God here and Christ there. And I think it has something to do with the nature and roles of the Godhead, but I've not had time to investigate this thoroughly enough to address it in this lesson. I will try to investigate it and address it in another lesson, and by the time we get to Titus 2:13, hopefully we'll be able to talk about that. I also encourage you to look at this yourself and try to work through it. So let's move on. So far, we've covered Paul's position as a slave of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:3 gives us more information about Paul's position. He's a steward of the gospel. to look at Titus 1:3. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says that he was entrusted with something. He was given something that he's responsible for taking care of. In this case, according to Titus 1:3, it's God's word that, although previously hidden, has now been revealed. In other words, the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:11, another of the pastoral epistles, which was written close to the time Titus was written, Paul refers to himself as being entrusted with the gospel. You can also see this in Galatians 2:7 and 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So Paul has been entrusted with the gospel. That makes Paul a steward with respect to the gospel. Well, let's turn to a passage that Jeremy's recently taught in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 2. Okay, this passage says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So we need to focus on the word steward. A steward is a person who manages something for somebody else, like a person who manages an estate for the owner. He runs the estate, takes care of the property, and does what needs to be done with it. Paul's a steward of the gospel. He's responsible for taking care of it and doing what needs to be done with it, proclaiming it. Paul's been given the message, the gospel, and he's responsible for preserving it, not altering it or distorting it in any way. It's related to the concept of apostle and authority. As an apostle, he's also a steward. He was entrusted with the care of the gospel, and the gospel cannot be changed in any way. Paul didn't have the authority to do that. Neither did anyone else to whom it was entrusted. The other apostles, Titus, the churches, neither do we. No one does. Galatians 1, 8-9 tells us that if anyone preaches a different gospel, he's damned. 1 Corinthians 1:17 tells us that if we try to put a worldly spin on the gospel, to try to make it more acceptable to our culture, it'll be ineffective. Also, James 3:1 tells us that teachers can incur a stricter judgment, and I'm sure this is one of the reasons why. That's why Paul was so careful with the message. That's why Titus and the churches in Crete had to be careful with it, and that's why we must be careful with it. We don't have any more freedom than Paul did to mess with it. Something else. When a person appoints a steward over his property, he gives the steward instructions about what the steward is supposed to do with it. Acts 26:16-18, the commission, tells us Paul was sent to the Jews and Gentiles to preach the gospel. So you turn to 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. Look at that. It says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Notice he says that he's under compulsion to preach the gospel as a steward. He can't just sit on the message. He's obligated to proclaim it. He never took it easy. He was dedicated to his mission. He was compelled, as he says. He was driven. And you can see this throughout his writings. You can see this in the whirlwind tour that we took last week. You can see it throughout his life. This was his purpose. This was his mission. And this was his burden. And there was a tremendous sense of urgency. The world is like a ticking time bomb. And he knew that at any time judgment could come. In Acts 17:30-31, in the Sermon on Mars Hill, Paul tells the Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The time bomb was ticking, and Paul had to get the message out, and that was his job. So look back at 1 Corinthians 9:16 again. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Here you can see both aspects of Paul's stewardship, the thing entrusted and his instructions as to what to do with it. Preach it. And he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Finally, Titus 1:3 tells us Paul is entrusted with the message, with this message by the command of God our Savior. This phrase emphasizes once again that Paul is acting under the command of God. As God's slave, apostle, and steward, he must obey the command of his master and their master, the Almighty God. And since God commanded that Paul deliver the message to them, and since God is their master as well, they must obey the message God communicated through Paul. To sum all this up, Titus 1:1 and 1:3 tells this about Paul's authority. I'll put it up here. His position, his master and the source of authority and his duties. You can see his position here as servant of God. As servant of God, his master and source of authority was God, and his duties, he had duties of absolute allegiance and obedience. In his position as apostle Jesus Christ, his master and source of authority was Jesus Christ, and his duties were to proclaim the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And the third thing is steward. Once again, God is the source and master of his authority. And his duties are to preserve and preach the gospel. Okay. All right. Now we're going to have a little intermission because I'm out of my pages and I need to pull my paper up on my computer. So take a short break. Y'all can read it. I'll just sit down. Let's see here. I think I'll shut that off. Hey, Jeremy, can I just pull that thing too there? Where are you? He's back there? Okay. I'll just shut this down. There we go. All right. 'Not checking how many pages I actually printed. Okay. That can be like Obama. This will be like a teleprompter. I can just kind of hit the thing and hopefully I can read fast enough. No, I wish somebody else had. Okay, now we're going to talk about the goal of Paul's mission. What's the goal Paul has been appointed to accomplish? When a person's given some kind of authority, the person who authorizes him usually has a goal that they want to accomplish. Now we need to consider what the goal is that God intends to accomplish through Paul. So let's look back again at Titus 1:1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here's the aim, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, this is better translated and more understandable, at least to me, if you state it this way. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, with a view to or for the goal of the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, with a view to or for the goal of godliness. This is basically a statement of purpose or goal. We got to remember, whose goal is it? You know, who appointed Paul? God did. So these are God's goals. This is what God will accomplish. Three things: the faith of those chosen of God, believers, the believer's knowledge of the truth, and the godliness of the believer that results from the knowledge of the truth. And I think Paul used them in that order on purpose. First faith, then knowledge of the truth, then godliness. You can't have godliness without knowledge of the truth, and you can't have knowledge of the truth without faith. So let's look at the term, the faith of those chosen of God. What does this mean? I believe it means the initial faith of the believer that results in justification, like the faith of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and the faith referred to by Paul in Romans 4:3-5. So that's the first goal. And then we have those chosen of God can be translated as God's elect. With this phrase, Paul is describing believers, but he's emphasizing God's sovereignty in the process, which makes sense. God's the ultimate authority. He's appointed Paul to the task, but it is by God's doing, his drawing, that some, God's chosen, will believe. It's not up to Paul who believes. It's up to God. Now, here we clearly have a reference to the doctrine of election. But I ain't going there. I'm not smart enough, and in my humble opinion, the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility can't be resolved by our finite minds. They're both clearly taught in Scripture, but the two things have not been clearly reconciled in Scripture, so I've decided that I'm just going to have to get comfortable with the incomprehensibility of it and rely on God's character, His righteousness and His justice and His love to live with it. So for our purposes, without getting into election, this phrase, those chosen of God are believers, all believers, then, now, and in the future. Basically, all of us. So the first goal of Paul's appointment is to bring about the initial faith of believers. The second goal is the knowledge of the truth. What's this? One commentator stated it this way. The phrase as used here indicates the process of coming to know and acknowledge the truth of the gospel. Recognition designates not only rational comprehension, but also acknowledgement. So it's the recognition and acknowledgement of the truth as truth. Before we were saved, we couldn't really know anything. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us this. But the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. Yes, a natural man can know the things that can be observed, the data, the information, or the numbers, but he cannot really reason from them to reality because he doesn't have the ability to properly interpret them and put them in proper context. So proper interpretation of the data from creation requires access to the mind of God, and the natural man doesn't have this access. God's mind is foolishness to him. So even though he can observe data and make conclusions from the data, he can't properly reason from the data to reality. Once a person becomes a believer, he can have knowledge of the truth to the extent God's revealed it, but he doesn't get it right away, all at once. Knowledge of the truth is a process. After we believe and we have access to the things of the Spirit, we then begin the process of learning more and more about reality through the study of Scripture. Things we couldn't know before we believed, and things we must learn as we study Scripture as we should. We grow in our knowledge of the truth when we study the Scripture. And as we grow in the knowledge of the truth, we can exercise our faith to act accordingly, which is godliness. So the goal or purpose of Paul's appointment is the faith of believers and their knowledge of the truth with a view to their godliness. Now we've got to consider Titus 1:2. So let's read it again. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, and we're going to get to this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. First, let's look at two words here, hope and promised. Really, the word hope is better understood in this context as certainty. I'm uncomfortable with using the word hope as we understand it today. It's too wishy-washy. To us, it implies it's something that may or may not happen. To us, it's like It's buying a lottery ticket and saying, I hope I'll win $1 million. You might win, but you don't expect to win. That's not what the Greek word elpis means. The word translated hope actually means confident expectation, looking forward to something with confidence and expectation that it will be fulfilled. It's like saying, I hope I'll win $1 million, and then going out and spending it before you get it. The only way you would do this is if you absolutely knew that you will win. Of course, we do know that anything God says he will do, he will do. We have certainty that it will be fulfilled. So there's no question that it will happen. We know it will happen because it's based on God's word. So hope in this passage means certainty, the certainty of eternal life. Also, promised is better understood as declare. The Greek means to declare to do something with an implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. So it's more like God has declared it and he's bound to do it. So the passage is really saying the certainty of eternal life. Now we come to a part of the passage where the Greek is very difficult. And we'll say this, I'm on a big learning curve, and this is, I learned that on this passage because, you know, there is one meaning to Scripture. And my job, when you translate, when you come talk about it, is to try to figure out what that one meaning is and communicate that when you teach it. Well, there's one meaning of this passage, but this part of it, I hadn't figured out what it is. And apparently the commentators were back and forth on it too. And so I'll just tell you what I have found, and maybe I can figure it out later. Now we come to the part of the passage where the Greek is very difficult, and frankly I've not been able to figure it out. Let's read Titus 1:1-2 again and pay attention to something. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Notice the clause, in the hope of eternal life, that we just retranslated to, in the certainty of eternal life. The word translated in is the Greek preposition epi, which describes, quote, the basis for a state of being, action, or result. Okay, the basis for a state of being, action, or result. And when used in this context, it has the meaning of on the basis of or supported by. Okay? So the question is what part of the verse does this phrase modify? And that's where there are different views. In one view, it can be understood to modify Paul's apostleship and provide an additional aim or goal of Paul's apostleship, the eternal life of the elect of God, or the certainty of eternal life that Paul has in common with those who believe as he carries out his apostolic ministry. That's one view. In another view, the passage can mean that the certainty of eternal life is the basis for the believer's godliness. In this case, a believer's godliness is founded upon the believer's knowledge of God's gracious provision of eternal life in Christ, which he declared in eternity past, revealed in Christ, entrusted to Paul, and commissioned to Paul to proclaim. Now, I'm not convinced about which of these views is correct. I can tell you when I first read it, I thought that that phrase in the on the expectation or certainty of eternal life, I thought it modified godliness, and it was the basis for which it was what godliness was based on, was this expectation of eternal life. But the more I've studied, the more I've begun to question that, and now I don't know. So we're just going to have to, I've got to live with that. And maybe one of these days I'll figure it out, like I said. Maybe before we get to the end of the book. Okay, now we're going to go with the message. Let's talk about the authority of the message. In addition to emphasizing Paul's position, duties, and goal of his mission, the salutation in Titus also emphasizes the authority of the message. Notice the things that it says about the message. First, look at Titus 1:2-3 again. says, in the hope certainty of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised or declared long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, first off, it was declared long ages ago, but was not revealed until the proper time. It was declared long ago. In the Greek it says, prochronon aionion, and this means before ages eternal. God declared eternal life before ages eternal. What's this mean? Does it mean a declaration made by God in history, like his covenants with Noah, Abraham, and David? Or does it mean a declaration made by God before creation, when all that existed was the three persons of the Trinity? Now, I believe this clause is describing the mystery now revealed of eternal life in Christ. It was declared before ages began, but was not revealed until Christ came. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1, 8-11. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1, 8-11. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And note this, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Notice that grace was given to us in Christ before time began. The same phrase is in Titus 1:3. But that this grace was not revealed until Christ came, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is talking about the same concept. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:6. Let's look at that. It says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He predestined it before the ages. Finally, look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. Let's turn there. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul's addressing the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 3, 2 Timothy 1, and in Titus. The fact that eternal life in Christ was declared before time eternal, but in God's omniscience was not revealed until what Titus calls the proper time, or God's own timing. God determined when it would be revealed. So why does Paul make a point of telling us that this new revelation was declared long ago, but not revealed until the New Testament? Practically, what does this do for us? Well, let's think about this. What was declared? Eternal life. When was it declared? Before ages eternal. When was it revealed? It was revealed at the proper time, in God's own timing, when Christ came. I think the point is this. Before creation, before Adam fell, before we did anything, eternal life was declared by God. And because of this, it's a done deal. It's secure. There's nothing anyone can do to change it. And the timing of Christ's incarnation, his life, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, all of it, was not an accident, as we all know. was done in God's time. Galatians 4:4 calls it the fullness of time. Over the ages, the world has sought knowledge of God through its own wisdom and failed. This time, the time was right then for Christ, the light of the world, to come and reveal the wisdom of God. It's all part of God's perfect plan declared before creation. Because of that, it is secure and certain, and we can count on it. So what else does this passage tell us about Paul's message? It tells us it's God's word. And as we talked about earlier, it was entrusted to Paul by God. So Paul's message is God's word, was declared by God before time's eternal, was revealed by God at the proper time, was entrusted to Paul by God. The message itself is inherently authoritative. It was given to Paul directly by God. Okay, now, what about Titus? What's his authority? Look at Titus 1:4. Paul calls Titus his true child in a common faith. It's probably better translated true child according to a common faith. Their common faith is the standard or unifying principle of their spiritual relationship. This part of the letter is basically a recommendation for Titus. Paul's commending Titus to the churches. Remember, Titus is a Gentile and is open to opposition from the Jews on this basis. Paul wants to make sure that everyone understands that Paul, the Jew, the apostle and the Jew, and Titus, his Gentile spiritual child, have the same faith. Paul's putting his stamp of approval on Titus, which helps give Titus the authority to carry out his instructions from Paul. So let's start wrapping this up. As I stated at the beginning, the salutation is about authority. Paul's authority, the authority of the gospel, and Titus's authority. Paul's making sure we have the correct attitude about who God is, who he is, what the gospel is, and what Titus is. He wants to make sure everybody's straight about that before he gets into the instructions in the letter. However, Titus was Paul's, quote, true child in a common faith. Titus knew everything Paul was writing in the salutation. Titus certainly wasn't questioning Paul's authority. So why did Paul address this to Titus and not to the churches? He addressed the letter to Titus, but I'm certain that he intended that the letter be presented to the churches. Look at the last sentence in Titus 3:15. It says, "Grace be with you all." If Paul intended that Titus keep the letter himself, why would he end with "Grace be with you all"? He intended it to be read to the churches. And there's a few reasons why I think Paul did this. Number one, Paul always had to deal with the attacks on his authority, as we talked about. Crete was probably not an exception. Paul had to confirm his authority and the authority of the gospel. And since Titus was Paul's assistant in Crete, Titus's authority depended on Paul's authority. So that's one reason the letter was addressed to Titus. Second, Titus was instructed to appoint elders, deal with false teachers, and instruct the churches in Crete. These people needed to know that Titus had the authority to do what he was doing. A letter addressed to Titus from Paul, specifically instructing Titus to do the things covered in the letter, confirms Titus's authority. If anyone questioned what Titus was doing, the letter would resolve the issue. Titus could just take it out and show them, say, "Here, this is what Paul told me to do." He said, "Titus, appoint elders." So if they had a problem with that, he could point to Paul and his authority. It was given directly by Paul. Third thing, there weren't any elders in the churches yet. We know that Titus was left in Crete to appoint them. That's what we're going to talk about next week. There wasn't any church leadership to address the letters to other than Titus. So those are the three of the reasons why I think the letter was addressed to Titus and not to churches. Finally, let's briefly talk about what this has to do with us. What can we as believers today take away from this salutation? Many things, as I said at first. It's very, very dense. There's a whole lot you can get out of it. One of the main things I think is this. When Paul wrote this letter, he's doing it under the authority of God, as God's slave, apostle of Christ, steward of the word. What he wrote in the name of God is just like God wrote it, just as if God wrote it. God, through Paul, gave us this letter. It's his word. And it behooves us to read it and to handle it accurately, not distort it, to pay attention to it, think about it, follow its instruction, and through it and the rest of the Scripture, to grow in our knowledge of the truth, which Titus tells us in Titus 1, the truth, the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. And if you want one takeaway, that's the takeaway from this salutation. So anyway, that's it. Let's close in prayer. Next week we're going to talk about the selection of elders. Father, thank you so much for this time together and the blessings that you've given us through your servants, your apostles, your prophets, all those you've used to, you've compelled to proclaim your word, so that we have the benefit of having all of it here in one book, in one place that we can read and study and know. And Lord, please help us to be diligent in our study of it. Help us to be, please guide us in how we understand it so that we can understand it. And we just ask that you help us to be focused and of singular mind that we, that it is your word and that it is knowing your word allows us to know the truth and allows us to increase in our godliness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.